you know, I could get Bill Stearns up here to sing with me, and it would really be a great time. It was actually the last time they had a father-daughter duet. It was Bill and Sherry, and all many years to recover from that. Bill saying, "What did he say? What did he say?" Quite pleased to be with you this morning, and I want to just express to the assembly a great appreciation Ornine and I have for your fellowship over the years, and it continues, and we thank you for it. And it's just great to know we have the base, if you will, the prayerful support, which is so important to us as we serve the Lord and attempt to do His will in whatever corner of the vineyard He places us in. Right now, it happens to be in Windsor, Ontario, and we've been busy, to say the least, and the Lord's been fruitful as well. I was quite thrilled at that last piece we sang. I actually heard Peggy playing it earlier, and I looked over her shoulder to see which one it was, and I said, "Man, that's amazing. That's exactly my theme this morning." And then when he said he was going to pull a number, I thought, "Oh, that's not the one he's going to pull, is it?" So I went and talked to him, and I couldn't get across to him, but it wasn't the one he pulled. So that was great. We're going to talk about the name of God this morning and again next Sunday morning. There are many names of God in the Old Testament, and they're very specifically designed by God to communicate who He is. This theme was pressed upon me some months ago when I had a young man from our assembly in Windsor, a very evangelistic young man, met a young lady on the street downtown in Windsor that he had known from years back. And you know how this conversation goes when you haven't seen anybody for a while. How's it going with you? What's going on in your life? What's changed? You know how that goes. And in the process of the exchange, she mentioned something about coming to know the Lord as her Savior. And he said, "Well, that's amazing, because that's what I was hoping to talk to you about, because I came to know the Lord as my Savior 4 years ago." Well, you can see how the conversation would kind of shift gears a little bit at that point. But in the process, he mentioned to her, "You know, the Lord's going to come back. He's going to receive His family. Those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ become His bride, and He's going to receive them." He said, "Have you ever thought what you're going to say to the Lord when you finally see Him face to face?" And she said, "You know, it's funny, because I had been thinking about that a little bit." Now, I'm going to tell you what her answer is, but before I tell you, I got to put a caveat in here. You're going to be offended, okay? You're going to be offended. Or should I say it, you probably should be offended. She chose to attend what we would consider, by almost any definition, a very liberal evangelical church, where there's very little time spent in the Word of God, very little time. And when they do go to it, they don't do it very well, because they're not very convicted about it, because they don't think it's that important. So it has very little impact on people's lives. They almost never spend any time in the Old Testament. Almost never. Because it's too much work. Too much work for the preachers, too much work for the people in the pews, so they don't do it. This girl said, "I thought what I would say to the Lord when I see Him face to face." She said, "I'm going to ask Him for a piggyback ride." That is staggering. This young man was of a quality that half an hour later, he was back at his workstation and called me on the cell phone. He was quite upset. He couldn't understand how somebody could say that. And in the same breath, claimed to know the Lord as their Savior. I said, "Well, Jerry, you have to understand that when we study the Word of God, we come to a realization of who God is, His character and His essence, and we are impacted by that. And it probably starts out as a fear, but it becomes an awe. We stand in awe of who He is. Because in the process of learning who He is, we realize He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, that He loves us. He wants us to be with Him forever. But He doesn't cease to be who He is, you see. So we grow in awe and wonder," great word, easier to understand sometimes, awe and wonder of who He is. And the more we gain insight, the more awestruck we are. It's one of those proportionate ratios. The more you see who he is, the more awed you are that he would love us, a sinner, lost, and undone, that he would send his son to die on the cross for us. We just stand in increasingly greater awe of that. I've used the word awe too many times already. Well, we have to work at that, because the enemy is alive and well on the planet Earth, and he wants very much for believers not to come to that place of wonder and amazement. If they get saved, Satan is saying, rats, I've lost the battle, but I want that person to stay as an infant and not become effective in their witness for Jesus Christ. So he keeps them away from this, simply put. Keeps them away from places where it might be taught or expounded on or enlarged or explained. And in the process, they also become less and less informed as to who Christ is, because that's a significant part of this study this morning. Because the Word of God says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9 says that. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 14 and verse 8 and 9, Philip comes to the Lord. This is the night that the Lord was betrayed. Philip has spent essentially 3 years walking around with the Lord. And he says to the Lord, show us the Father, that will be sufficient. And the Lord responded to Philip by saying, Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's an amazing revelation that the Lord makes to Philip. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. This morning at the Lord's table, our brother read John 1:1, and then he read John 1:14. John 1:14 is one of those verses we memorize. It's near the top of the list, and the one I suspect is one of the earlier ones that you learn. And I always caution people, when you memorize a verse, especially a longer verse, it's a little bit of a longer verse, it's like medium long. There's a tendency to be captivated with one expression or another without necessarily getting the whole verse. And we don't leave the middle expression out, but we don't emphasize it quite the same. I believe this is one of those verses we do that with. It says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We dwell on that. Because 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So we sort of connect those verses, and when we read that, that stands out to us. Then in the middle of the verse, and he says, and dwelt amongst us, and says, and we beheld his glory. Then it says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has is the glory of God, the Father. Then it says in Colossians 1:15 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God. Then it says in Hebrews 1:3, slightly expands on the statement by saying he is the express image of God. And that's another verse our brother quoted this morning. I thought I'm gonna be 20 minutes, I'll be all done this morning, because he's got most of her covered. The word express image is a great word. We use photography today. We could take a picture of someone, we call it a portrait, and we could hold that up, and you could say, boy, that's exactly what they look like. Or they might say, oh, I remember when he looked like that. He doesn't look like that now. Hair's a lot lighter and so on, and there's a lot less of it and all those kind of things. But, you know, in the New Testament, they didn't have photography, but they did have sculptors, and they were highly skilled. And when you think about it, this is kind of what he's saying of the Lord. He's saying, you can get details about the Father by looking at the Son, and they're exact. They're exact. And if you take a bust sculpture, as opposed to a photograph, which is essentially, I think the word is one-dimensional, you have no sense of depth with a photograph, usually, or very little. But a bust, you see, you can turn it sideways. You can get the profile of the person. The strong nose, the strong chin, the other strong chin. But you can get a sense, can't you? And sometimes you see somebody walking and you're familiar with their profile. You say, I know who that is. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of how you may look at him, regardless of what kind of detail you're reading about him in the Word of God, you have a sense of who God is, because that's what God wants us to see. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when we study who God the Father is in the Old Testament, beloved, we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the verse in Luke 24 where the Lord is with the disciples on resurrection morning. And it says, and beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When we go to the Old Testament, we better see Christ. When we look at these names, we better see Christ, or we've missed the lesson. So the first name for God in the Word of God, in the beginning God, is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. That's the Hebrew word, Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And it's an amazing word. It appears 2,500 times in the Word of God. That's the second most repeated name. The most repeated is the word Jehovah, which appears about 6,800 times. But the name Elohim appears 2,500 times. And what's amazing about it is in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, that's the word Elohim. One capital letter and two lowercase letters. That's how you know it, by its spelling. And there's very few Bibles. I would be surprised if there's a Bible in this room that doesn't do the spelling correctly on that. You have to really find a poor quality Bible that doesn't spell the names differently according to which name they are. For example, Jehovah is always all capitals. Capital L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D, all capitals, that's always Jehovah. Always. Elohim appears in verse 1, and then it through the next 35 verses, 35 in total, from 1:1 to 2:4, you find the name Elohim repeated without exception, meaning he uses no other names in his sequence of verses. Elohim appears 35 times in 35 verses. Why? Because God wants you to know, above and beyond everything else about Elohim, two truths. And they're depicted in creation. Number one, God is almighty. God is almighty. That's what the word El means. He's almighty. There's a different name for God. We won't get to that in this study. I will be doing it at a camp, I suspect. The word El Elyon, and it's what we call the superlative of this word El, and it really means he's the mightiest of all the mighties. He's the strongest of all the strong. Lest you think perhaps there's somebody else who could contend with him. Satan tried that, only to be defeated utterly. Bud went to that passage this morning, and I thought, well, there goes that part of the message too. But in creation, we see God as almighty. It's a phenomenal picture of his strength and might and wonder. But beloved, at the same time, it's a picture of his faithfulness. The second half of that word carries the idea of a promise-keeping or a covenant-keeping or a faithful God. That whatever he creates, he maintains. We were in Hebrews 1:8 or 1:3 a moment ago talking about the express image of God. And it says in Hebrews 1:8, it goes on to say that the fan kind of affects my page turning, but I'm not moving the fan because I need it. Otherwise, I would faint and I wouldn't need the page turning. It says that that he upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, he didn't just create it, he maintains it. I quoted Ephesians 1:15 for you, or Colossians 1:15 for you a moment ago. I also quoted Colossians 2:9. In Colossians 2 or 1:18, it says that by the Lord Jesus Christ, all things consist. They hold together. They maintain themselves. The Lord didn't just create creation and say, well, okay, it's on its own. We'll see what happens now. No. He maintains it. We have a galaxy full of planets that are many times thousands of times larger than Earth. Thousands of times larger. And yet they all move, oftentimes with great speed, and never collide. Why? Because he upholds all things by the word of his power. By him all things consist. So he made everything. That's his might and power. But he maintains it. That's his faithfulness. It's who God is. Then in Genesis, if you'll turn over to Genesis 17, the Lord set a people out for himself, a nation, the nation of Israel. Now, they were not quite a nation yet. This took a little while to come all together. But in the process of bringing it together through the first of the patriarchs, a man by the name of Abram, when he brought him out of the land in Genesis 12 and 1, he says, I'm going to give you this land. That's the first time we see this reference. And then we see it again in chapter 12. And then we see it in chapter 13 and two times. Then chapter 15, two times. And then in chapter 17, if you'll look there, he appears again to Abram. And in the first three verses, he uses no less than three names. He uses the name Jehovah. He uses the name El Shaddai. And he uses the name Elohim. All Hebrew words, all critically important names to understand who God is. And he was doing this to communicate, finally, Abram, you're going to have a son. And I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. Five times in the book of Genesis, we're told, all the nations of the world, not just the nation of Israel, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed through Abram. In fact, one of the expressions says, all the families of the world. Nice word. That's because through the nation of Israel, there was going to be a son born, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was going to die on the cross. He was going to bear the sin of the whole world. And he was going to provide a salvation for any who would take it. So all the nations are going to be blessed through Abram. Chapter 1 of 17 says, and Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord, this word Jehovah, four capitals, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, that's El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant. You oftentimes see this word covenant if the word Elohim is used, but you also see it with the word Jehovah as well. Because Jehovah is the name of the personage who loves and saves sinners. That's part of what Jehovah means, besides God is holy. We've just sang that a moment ago. Lord, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Then it says in verse 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God, Elohim, talked with him. Elohim is the one who makes the covenants. Down in verse 8, it says, and I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be there. Where is Elohim again? I will be their God. And again, Elohim, God, said to Abram, and so on. Beloved, they have the land. It's a great bone of contention right now. One of the greatest single conflicts, the most far-reaching conflict probably in the world right now, is the Middle East conflict. It's all because of the land. All because of the land. But if you check the verses, and I'll give them to you so they're on the tape, 12:1, 12:7, 13:15, 15:7, and 15:18, you will see that it was through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Because that's what the Arabs argue. Well, it's through Ishmael. He was the first son of Abram, but he wasn't the son of promise. And the word of God says, not Ishmael, Isaac. And I say all that because that's a promise. Turn to Jeremiah, please. chapter 31. I want you, I want to establish the fact more than anything else this morning that Elohim is the personage of God who makes a promise and keeps it. Whatever he says, he will do. He fulfills it to the letter. Jeremiah, please, chapter 31. It says in verse 35. Now, if we look up in verse 33 at the end of the verse, you'd see the word Elohim there. You also have Jehovah in this passage. And the reason you have Jehovah and Elohim both is because he loves and saves sinners. And the nation of Israel needed to be saved just like the Gentile. He came unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. It also says he came unto his own and his own received him not, John 1:11, meaning he eventually gets to the point where because of their hardness and stubbornness of heart, he finally turns his back on them. And oftentimes he does that with people today, where he reveals himself through the gospel and they see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and they say, no, I don't want it. I don't want to be changed. I don't want to be born again. I don't want to be a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I don't want that. Sorry. I want the status quo. I want to keep it just the way it is. Because if I get saved, it's going to affect my whole life. And I would say to that, amen. You're right. It will. It will. It'll affect everything about you because you'll be a new person. And you will. So in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord follows up on this promise he makes to the nation of Israel. He says, watch the context. It's creation, might I add. The architecture of Jehovah. The work of Jehovah. The powerful hand of Jehovah. Sorry, Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. 35, it says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above could be measured, and they can't be, by the way. Scientists have stopped saying roughly 10 years ago that they can measure the heavens, because every time someone says, we found the expanse, there's another scientist waiting in the wings saying, hurry up because I have an announcement to make because I found a planet further. So they stop saying it because they realize now they can't measure the heavens. Then it says, and the foundations of the earth be searched beneath. Simply put, the depths of the oceans. You cannot guarantee that you know the depths of the ocean. You cannot do it. And the Word of God says you can't do it. O wonder of wonders. The Word of God says you can't measure the heaven. O wonder of wonders. You see, to the believer, the grounded, taught believer, these are not amazing statements because we have a sense of who God is. And we've learned to realize that when the Word of God says something about it, it proves to be true every time. And he says, if, verse 36 starts with the word if, verse 37 starts with the word if heaven above could be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. He says, as sure as creation, I will back the nation of Israel. And woe betide to the nation that decides that Israel should be eliminated. You don't want to be anywhere near them because God will reach down with his hand someday at some point and show them, these are my people. These are my people. They're not the church. Oh, wonder again of amazing truths that the church in some ways you could almost argue is more valuable. I know people don't like that word more, but the church is blood-bought. You see, we're his bride. We're his children. These are words that the Word of God uses to describe the believer. We're his bride. We're his children. And he makes promises to us, and he's going to keep them. But I mentioned this morning, I mentioned already this morning that Bud took us to Isaiah 14 in his references this morning at the Lord's table. I want you to turn to Isaiah 14 for a minute. Because you see, what I'm trying to say to you, what I'm trying to communicate to you, there's an enemy out there who's diametrically opposed. With every breath of his being, he wants very much to suppress these truths, make them of no effect, make them not to be made audible. And it says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, let's go to 13 for the sake of time here. For you have said in your heart, he's speaking, this is Satan speaking in heaven. He says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. This is one of the five I wills that Satan utters in Isaiah chapter 14. And he's speaking about God and he's speaking to God as he's sitting on the throne. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of God. I will be like the Most High God. Another of the names of God. This is El Elyon. He says, I will be like the Most High God. I will be the highest. I will be the greatest. I will be the strongest. No, you won't. And in Luke chapter 10, it says in verse 18 that God literally turfs him out of heaven. He says, I saw Lucifer fall out of heaven like a star crashing to the ground. Why? Because God said, you know what? I need to just show you that you're not who you say you are. And so he demonstrates to Satan. The problem is Satan is proud and his pride has blinded him. And he doesn't believe and he doesn't accept. And he spent the last 3,000 years using whatever pawns he can get to do his bidding, besides his demons, to stand up to God, to resist God, to shake their fist in the face of God, to deny God for who he is. And most of society is with him on this, by the way. No surprise to anybody sitting here. So Satan challenges El. Satan says, I'm stronger than you are. Satan also challenges the integrity of who God is. That is the second half. The fact that when he says something, he does it. He performs it to the letter. How do I know he challenges the integrity of God? Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, you have the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And when Satan ushers into that scene and into that discourse, the first words recorded out of Satan's mouth in the Garden of Eden are, and most of you here know these words, yea hath God said. Four words. Yea hath God said. Is that what God really said? Is that what he really means? And when he says what God said, of course, what's he referring to? His word. His word. Will he really back up his word? Will he really do what he says? Yes, he will, beloved. Yes, he will. Absolutely, and to the letter. And this is one of the great confidences that the New Testament believer has, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We take great comfort and great confidence in knowing that Elohim and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Elohim, because he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he's God manifest in the flesh. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is Elohim, and when he says something, he will do it to the letter. To the letter. Now let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a minute. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians in verse 3 and 4, we have an explanation here. Very specific, very detailed, as to what Satan's objective is in the world of the unsaved. If there's someone sitting here who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Satan is trying to do one thing and one thing only. And this passage explains it. While it's two parts of one thing, because the first part is his first part, verse 3 says, he blinds the minds of those who believe not. So there's a sense of a blindness, okay? But what exactly is he blinding them from? What is it that Satan doesn't want them to see? Well, verse 4 tells us, whose minds the God, note the spelling again, small g. This is not the God of heaven, this is Satan. The God of this age has blinded. who do not believe. Now watch what it says here. Lest the light, if you hear anything I'm going to say this morning, listen to this. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan wants to make sure the unsaved doesn't see Jesus Christ for who he really is. And who is he? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when he went to the cross of Calvary, beloved, he was hanging on that cross as God. But he was doing something very specific. He was carrying my sin. Enter name here. Because it's not my sin only. It's the sin of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 tells us that. So your sin and my sin. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, was made sin for us. He came to deal with the matter of sin. And Satan wants to make sure that you don't see who Jesus Christ really is. You don't see him as Elohim. You don't see him as all-powerful. You don't see him as all-faithful. You see him as somebody, well, you know, he's a good prophet, or he's a good man, did a lot of amazing miracles. There's some really interesting stories in the New Testament. No. You don't hear mature believers use that kind of language very much. You don't even hear them use the word story very often, because story always implies a bit of makeup, some truth and some fiction kind of rolled together. It always kind of carries that idea. Some creative, fanciful imaginings of somebody, some writer. No, this is the word of God. This is truth. Every word of it is truth. And the Lord himself said to the angry religious leaders, the word that I have spoken, John 12:48, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. The same will judge you in the last day. The word that tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The word that tells you that when he was on the cross as God's son, bearing your sin in his own body on the tree, making a salvation available to you. But it requires a decision on your part. Why does it require a decision? Because Adam made a decision. What was Adam's decision? To turn from God and to turn to Eve. To buy into and listen to and believe and act upon what Satan was filling his head with. The word of God says Eve was deceived, but Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And so it takes a decision this morning to reverse that in your heart, in your life. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. So I ask you a question. When did you receive the Son? When? Well, I've kind of always believed. Really? Really? That's like saying, if you said to me, Clifford, when were you born? We had 3 birthdays, we remembered this morning. I was told not to mention one of those birthdays, and I didn't. Fenno, he's the one who's going to have the air let out of his tires, not me. And if Andrea can't do it, she'll find someone who can. If you asked one of these people with a birthday, I'll pick on Miles, I don't want to pick on Andrea anymore. Miles, when were you born? Well, sort of, I was born. I says, really? Really? Well, talk to your mother about that. So you don't remember. But it was a big event. And when someone says, well, when did you receive Christ? Well, I've sort of always. No, that's a deception. That's Satan in the background saying, whatever you do, don't listen to what the Word of God is saying here. Don't listen to what this character is saying here. Listen to me. Yeah. No, don't listen to him. Listen to God, because Satan's word is nothing but a lie. He's a deceiver. He's the father of lies. The Lord Jesus Christ said that of him, in John 8:44. He's the father of lies. He says that there's no truth in him. As compared to the Father, the Word of God says, in him is light. He is light. Didn't say that right, did I? And there is no darkness at all in Christ. None. He's absolutely truth. Full of grace and truth. We read that in John 1:14 already this morning. Beloved, there has to be a decision made to take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because he makes a promise to come and receive his bride and take them home to be with him. And this is what I want to finish with this morning. I want you to see that when the Lord makes a promise, he keeps it, because he is Elohim. As sure as creation is stable today, and the nation of Israel is in the land, surrounded by their enemies, 200 million strong, and yet they don't take over the land, 8,000 square miles with about 6.5 million people, but they can't seem to take it. Why not? Because God said so. Because God said so. It's as simple as that. Plus, he said that the Arab nations were going to be pitted against one another. And that's been true for over 3,000 years. And it's every bit true today. Every bit true today. They can't trust one another. They can't. They literally can't agree on anything. There's little small cell groups of terrorists all over the Middle East. But even they don't join together because they can't come to agreement. Because God doesn't want them to come to agreement. Because if they do, they'll literally march through Israel and wipe it out. But that's not going to happen, because God keeps his word. God keeps his word. So he said, the one who keeps his word, in John chapter 14, you know these verses well. They're read at just about every funeral, or they're printed somewhere in the literature at just about every funeral in this city. It says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Then in verse 3 he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's saying to the disciples on the very night he was betrayed, "Don't worry. In a few hours you're going to be devastated," I'm embellishing here, of course. I'm reading between the lines. I'm not actually embellishing. I'm just explaining that what they're going to see. In a few hours, in less than a day, they're going to see him hanging on a cross. He said, "Listen, don't be thrown off by that, you see, because I'm God." "Oh, yeah, you know what I just told you about 15, 20 minutes ago." See, five verses later, he says, Philip says, "Show us the Father, it will be sufficient." And the Lord says to him in John 14 and 9, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm God. So when you see me on the cross, don't be alarmed. This is for you. I'm dying for you. I'm coming back. I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then he makes the same promise, I think a little bit more detailed maybe. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know these verses, most of you have them memorized, I know, or partially memorized. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I have a reason that I want to read this, I know it's similar to what we just read, the promise is essentially the same. There's a little detail here that I want to just make sure you see. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, for the sake of time, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." See, they're worried about the ones who have already died. Did they miss the return of the Lord? Therefore, are they just going to spend eternity in the ground? That was the question. So he was answering that problem. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And what he's saying here in that expression, and he used it two or three times in the New Testament, what I'm going to say to you right now, you need to understand, This is extra clear, profound. These are God's exact words, not implying that the rest are not, but he puts a little emphasis here. It's like me saying, "Now listen up here, what I'm just going to say now is very important." Well, I like to think that everything was important, but this is very important. That's kind of what he's doing. So he says, "This I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep." Now here's the expression. "For the Lord himself The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Beloved, the Lord himself comes. Why is that important? Well, he's coming for his bride. Many people sitting here are married. Some, and the ones who aren't are wishing, are hoping. There should be a song, Wishing and Hoping, but anyways. Can you imagine how outrageous it would be to be all standing here for a wedding and the groomsmen are down here and the bridesmaids are down here and I'm standing up here and the bride walks down the aisle and she looks and there's somebody standing here and she doesn't even know who it is. And he says, my name is John Smith and I was sent here by your husband and he asked me to take care of this and then he's going to meet you. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Number one, it wouldn't even be legal. Well, what kind of a union would that be? She'd be saying, do I have this right? He's not here? What do you mean he's not here? The Lord himself is coming for his bride. Now, why is that important? Even when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he sent angels as messengers on several occasions. He used angels all through the Word of God as messengers. Not this time. He comes himself. Beloved, this is significant. He makes a promise. And he keeps the promise. That promise and every promise. The promise of salvation. If you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God. Then every promise relative to that salvation is yours. I'll give you an example. I'll just quote one. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Why do I bother with all this? Because too many Christians get a little down in the mouth, and it's for the same reason that I started out with. That girl who made that outrageous statement, who didn't spend any time in this book to know and find out and learn who God really is. By the way, it's not a study you will ever exhaust. I've been 37 years on that study, and I think I'm just beginning to catch a glimpse now. I think I'm just getting it, and maybe I didn't get anything yet. And I'm sure there's people here who have been studying the Word of God for 50 and 60 years. And they'll be the first to tell you when I get to heaven, I'm going to be saying the half has not been told. I didn't even begin to understand how grand and how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is and how great this salvation is. But beloved, that's the possession of the believer, because Elohim, almighty and all powerful and all faithful, has made that promise. And you can take it to the bank. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning to look at this verse, these verses and this name, Elohim. What a great God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Heaven and earth adore him. Angels bow before him. What a mighty God we serve. Well, God, I pray, bless the word to each life and each heart this morning in this room. Convict and quicken the spirit of anyone, even one, who needs to know the Lord as their personal Savior today. Show them the sin of unbelief. Show them that a decision has never actually been made until there's been a surrender at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray, Lord, do that work this morning. In a marvelous, mighty, life-changing way. We commit each one into your hand for care and keeping. And we ask it in Jesus' name.